doesn't seem possible that already it could be the last night in the series of gospel meetings, but time flies and it has come, the last evening. And I want to take just a moment to express my appreciation to all of you for your words of encouragement and for your prayers that have been uttered on my behalf and for being here and listening patiently each night as you have. Also appreciate the kind hospitality that's been extended to me by many of you. And I'll have to say now that you've treated me far better than I deserve, but you noticed I waited till the last night to tell you that. Afraid if I told you earlier, you might agree with me and quit. But I appreciate the kind treatment that I've received. It's been especially good to be able to stay in the home of the Paydens and enjoy their hospitality. They've made me feel at home, and I've certainly enjoyed the week with them. I had heard of them for some time before I ever got to meet them, and been looking forward to that, and good to hear about the work in other places where the Paydens have gone, and rejoice at the progress that's being made in the gospel in those places. It's good to see the Gwynns again. It's been several years since I had seen them, and it's good to see them. We've sort of off and on stayed in touch, and good to see them again, and good to be with them this week. And also glad to meet the Ping family and learn about them, their work. This has been a rough week for them, not only going every night, but getting ready to move, and also had sickness this week, so it hadn't been one of their best weeks, but I'm glad to meet them, and I wish them well in their new work up in Indiana, and look forward to hearing good things from them. It's good to have gospel preachers visiting with us tonight. I'm always appreciative when preachers are in the audience. Used to bother me when preachers were in the audience, but I came to realize that preachers, probably more than anybody else, realize that the gospel deserves a better presentation than any of us are able to give it. And so I'm appreciative of them, and they're coming to encourage us in the gospel meeting. Before we get into the lesson, there's a passage of Scripture that I often think of near the end of a gospel meeting. It's in the 10th chapter of Mark, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." Some of the blessings we receive in this life, and I have received my share of those blessings in this life, of the houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and lands. I've gone places where people had never laid eyes on me before, nor I them. But because we had the most important thing in common, that we were children of the same Heavenly Father, it was as though we had known each other for years. And their home became my home, and their family became my family. And certainly those are some blessings that we receive that are fringe benefits of being a Christian in this life. And I look forward to that one in the world to come, eternal life, and being with all the saints that I've known throughout the years and rejoicing with them throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. I appreciate the topics that have been selected by you for this meeting and involved some work for me, but I enjoyed doing it, and it benefited me as well. Tonight our topic deals with the subject, "Are all believers Christians?" And the answer to that is no. All Christians are believers, but not all believers are Christians. Have you ever found anywhere in the Bible where anybody was taught to only believe to be saved? If we can find just one person who believed but was not saved, then the theory that one must only believe will have been proven to be untrue. And we do find such a case, and as we notice these, we'll be looking at some unsaved believers. The rulers in the synagogue, in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, the Bible says many of the rulers believed on him, but they refused to confess him for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. Notice that many of them believed on him, but they refused to confess him. Well, confessing Christ as God's Son is something that one must do in addition to believing. The Bible says with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So it's looking toward salvation. One hasn't been saved as long as he hasn't confessed. So those people believed, but they hadn't confessed. So here were some unsaved believers. And they only believed, but they were not saved because they did not confess him. Jesus said, "Whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven," in Matthew 10 and verse 32. Now we want to look at another one, and this one is the case of King Agrippa. In the 26th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul said to King Agrippa, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe." Now Paul made that statement by inspiration. "I know that you believe." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Well, here was a man who believed. Inspiration says he did, but he admitted he wasn't a Christian. He said he was almost persuaded, but he hadn't become a Christian yet, and therefore he was not a child of God. And so Agrippa was a person who admitted he wasn't a Christian. He was one who was not saved, although the Scripture says he believed. Now then, we want to notice another one. In this case is the devils. These devils call Jesus the Holy One of God in Mark 1 and verse 24. James said the devils also believe and tremble. James 2 and verse 19. And so if one must only believe, then the devils would be saved because they believe. They always spoke respectfully of Jesus. And they called him the Holy One of Israel. Now in the 11th chapter of Acts and in verse 21, and we probably should have put this on the screen too, but we didn't, so if you're taking notes, you may want to write this one down. Acts 11 and verse 21 tells us about some people who are described in these words, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord." Now notice something they did after they believed. They turned to the Lord after they believed. Now if they were already saved at the point they believed, then they were saved before they turned to the Lord, weren't they? But this is something they did in addition to believing. These people who believed turned to the Lord. Now those we read about up in John chapter 12 believed, but they didn't turn to the Lord. But these people believed and turned to the Lord. So a person is not saved at the point of belief. There is something to do in addition to believing. And these people, it says, turned to the Lord. So something in addition to that. Now one can be a believer without being a spiritual child of God. And we're going to notice that. In fact, the Bible tells us that in so many words here in John chapter 1 and verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them gave him the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now, who had a right to become a son of God? People who believe. You mean they're not already sons of God? No. But they had the right to become sons of God. So a person is not automatically a son of God just at the point of faith, at the moment he believes. There's something in addition, and we learn that from other scriptures, what that is. A believer has the power to become a son of God. Only believing doesn't make him one. Now then, saying that one is saved by faith is not the same thing as saying that one is saved by faith only. We all agree that we're saved by faith, and we're saved by repentance and by confession. But not any one thing only is stated in the Scriptures as saving us. And so, one is true, that is that we're saved by faith, but the saying that we're saved by faith only is not true. And yet most denominational preachers teach that one can be justified before God just by faith only. And we've already seen some people who had faith only and they weren't saved. For example, we might notice that Methodist discipline says on page 54, "Wherefore that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." And, of course, when we look at the Bible, we see that it says, "You see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." So these two statements are in contradiction of each other, and that's in James 2 and verse 24. The Bible says, "For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We talked about this passage Sunday night. You are present tense children of God because of something you did in the past. You have been baptized. If you had not done that thing in the past, it could not be presently said that you are children of God. And so when one does what God said, He's not earning his salvation because this didn't originate with man. It originated with God. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9. We read that. So we want to raise the question here. When James says in James 2:24 that by works a man is justified and not by faith only, is James talking about the works of a Christian? Or is he talking about saving faith here? Well, sometimes we hear it said, well, yeah, James is just talking about the faith of a Christian, saving faith. But let's look at it and see. Let James tell us what he's talking about. Notice what James says in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can that faith save him? James is talking about saving faith, isn't he? He asked that question, can that faith save him? He's talking about being saved here. And he gives us a couple of examples of people who were actually on opposite extremes so far as spirituality was concerned. Abraham on the one hand and Rahab on the other. We'll take a look at that in just a minute. But the difference between saved believers and unsaved believers is that saved believers have obeyed the Lord by being baptized into Christ, and unsaved believers have not. And that's the basic difference between the two. Now, we want to notice further that the book of James tells us of two kinds of faith. There is dead faith. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, he says in verse 17. The other kind of faith is living faith or perfect faith. By works was faith made perfect, he says in verse 22. And so if faith minus works is dead faith, then faith plus works is a living faith. In verse 26, the last verse of chapter 2 of James, it says that just as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. So if faith minus works is a dead faith, then that tells us the truth about faith only. It won't save. A dead faith can't save us. Well, we've asked the question of what kind of faith is James speaking, and works is he talking about? He's not talking about man-made works in which man could boast. Those won't save, we're told in Ephesians 2. The only kind of works that please God are the ones that God ordained and originated. In Acts 10 and verse 35, of a truth I perceive, God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh, get that word, worketh righteousness, is acceptable unto him. So the only kind of works that God is pleased with are the works of righteousness which God ordained. Now, we've pointed out from James 2:14 that he's talking about saving faith. And we've asked the question, to whom does this apply? The two examples given are poles apart in the way that they were living. Abraham, who was a righteous man and who was called the father of the faithful. On the one extreme, on the other extreme, we have Rahab, who was an immoral woman. And therefore, this passage applies to both saints and sinners, doesn't it? Because we've got an example of each given in this case. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us numerous examples of faith in action. And this is the only kind that pleases God. And we're going to notice those as we look at some passages in Hebrews. And the first one we want to look at, by faith Abel offered a sacrifice. There is faith in action. And it wasn't until he did that he received the blessing and that he's being remembered because of that. He being dead yet speaketh. And so his blessings came after his faith took action. And he obtained witness from God that he was righteous, we're told. And then also in that same chapter we learn, by faith Noah prepared an ark. Now, was Noah saved from the flood before he built the ark or after he built it and went in? Well, we know the answer to that. His blessing was that he became an heir of the righteous. But we saw his faith in action. The only kind of faith that pleases God is this kind of faith, faith in action. Now then, let's notice again, by faith Abraham obeyed. There's your faith in action again. He left his home for a foreign land and he lived in tents. And his blessing is that he will receive a city whose builder and maker is God. He hasn't received that yet. But that's the blessing that's awaiting Abraham. And the Bible shows that Abraham had faith in action. the only kind that pleases God, and that's why he's called the Father of the Faithful. Now, we'll notice by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose to share ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So, this shows faith in action. His blessing was that he received the recompense of reward. And notice also by faith, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. There's faith in action. What if they had stayed back on the Egyptian side? They would have been killed, wouldn't they? But it was their faith in action that saved them. And that becomes a figure of our salvation. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So there was their faith in action. They were saved from the destruction by Pharaoh's army. And then also, by faith, the children of Israel marched around the walls of Jericho. That involved some action. Every day they had to march. On the seventh day, seven times. And had to blow the trumpets and all. So their blessing came after they showed their faith in action. And did you notice in the passage that Jericho is called a gift that God gave Jericho to them? He gave it to them. They didn't earn it by marching around the walls. It was still a gift. They just had to meet some conditions to receive the gift. And their blessing came after their faith showed action. The walls fell and the city was conquered. And then notice also that Rahab is mentioned. By faith, Rahab received the spies. There's your faith in action. And the result was that she perished not when Jericho was destroyed. Now, it's not hard to understand any of these Bible examples, which show the only kind of faith that pleases God is faith in action. And yet, when it comes to God's plan of salvation, men balk when they're shown that it takes faith in action to be saved. That's the kind that pleases God. Can a man be justified before God by faith only? Well, if he can, he can be justified by faith without action. But every person who was pronounced as one of the heroes of faith were pronounced that because their faith showed action. They did something. And so you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And those works are the ones which God ordained, not man. Now, Jesus said, he that believeth, that is, he that has faith and is baptized, there's your faith in action, baptism, shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. And so people on the Pentecost, day of Pentecost, were told to repent. They already believed in God, but they needed to repent for rejecting Jesus. And so they were told to repent and be baptized. There's your faith in action. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's the blessing. And so we learn the truth there. The only kind of faith that pleases God is the faith that acts. And selecting verses that mention faith as being essential to salvation is not taking all that God said on the subject of salvation. It's not handling the Scriptures fairly, because we need to take all God said on the subject of salvation. If you take only a part of it, you'll get a distorted view. And that's true on any subject, whatever it is. Whether it's the work of the church or the organization of the church, we need to take all God said on the subject to get His will on the subject. Now, if none of those passages that teach one must believe is being taught that one can be saved by faith only, which is a dead faith, but rather it is a faith that is perfected when coupled with action. And so if your preacher or someone you know tells you that you can be saved by faith only, which is a dead faith, the Bible says, then show him what the Bible teaches on this. And that's a good passage to go to, is James chapter 2. Now then, we want to notice further. We're going to raise a question here in just a minute after we look at that passage. The Bible says, even so faith, if it have not works, is dead being alone, and by works was faith made perfect. Now, John chapter 3 and verse 16 is a marvelous passage. It's a beautiful passage. It's amazing how much truth can be contained in such a brief statement. It contains truths that we all need to know. And we frequently see signs at ball games and on television. Somebody holding up a sign that says John 3:16. Reminding us of what that passage says. But not only has this verse been appreciated and memorized and quoted perhaps more than any other verse in the Bible, it's also been perverted more than any other verse in the Bible. And so I want us to take a look at it. I heard a radio preacher some time ago preach a sermon on what if there was no John 3:16. And so we're going to take a look at that and raise the question, or what if there were no John 3:16? If by some unfortunate stroke of magic, John 3:16 should suddenly disappear from our Bibles, would that mean the end of the world? Would it mean that we're without any hope if that were to happen? Well, the answer is no, although some seem to think that. And the reason we say the answer is no is because everything that is stated in John 3:16 is found elsewhere in the Bible. We might notice it. For God so loved the world. And as we look at that in Romans chapter 8, the Bible tells us about God loving us and how that nothing could separate us from God's love, from the love of God. And we're told that in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. So, we have that taught in many places about the love of God, but those are just a couple of places. That He gave His only begotten Son. Well, we read that in Romans 5 and verse 8, that He gave His only begotten Son. So, we're told that in other places. And then, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. John 3 and verse 18 says, He that believeth not is condemned already. And in John chapter 8 and in verse 24, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. So, that's taught other places than in John 3:16. And then when we look at the statement, shall have everlasting life, Jesus said in John, or John records in John 20, that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in His name. So all of the truths in John 3:16 are taught in other passages. I'm glad we have John 3:16, but I'm not glad when people pervert it. And so we must remember that the Bible was not originally written in chapter and verse form. That was done by men. I'm glad they did that. It makes it a lot easier to find a particular passage, doesn't it? Imagine somebody saying, well, there's a verse I wish you could read. It's over in Psalms, but I don't know how to tell you where it is. But by having chapters and verses, it helps us to locate them. Now, there have been a few divisions into chapters. It would have been better divided somewhere else in verses too. But for the most part, I think that we're thankful that we have the Bible in chapter and verse form, which makes it easier to find passages of Scripture. Well, we mentioned that no one verse contains all of God's will for man. And if John 3:16 is all we need, then why did God give us the rest of the Bible? If John 3:16 is all we need. Well, there must be some reason why He did that. So, we need to remember that these designations, the chapter and verse form, were provided by men and to help us locate a specific passage easily. Now then, I believe that a person makes a serious mistake when he thinks that John 3:16 contains all of God's will for men. Now there are some things that God required that are not specifically mentioned in John 3:16. And we have to go to other verses to learn them. And they're given by the same God, these other verses are, so we shouldn't think that these other verses are going to in any way contradict John 3:16, because the same God gave all of those verses. We want to notice some things, though, that John 3:16 does not specifically say. One of them is, it doesn't say we're to love God back. It says God loved us, but it doesn't tell us that we're to love God back, and we have to go to some other verse to find that. In Matthew 2 and verse 27, the Bible says, the great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. So how would one know this unless he reads some other scriptures other than John 3:16? A second thing, it doesn't specifically say or tell us how to love God back. But in John 14 and verse 21, it says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So we learn that keeping His commandments is how we show our love for Him. And we're told that in John 14 and verse 21. Also in 1 John 5 and verse 3 and in 2 John and verse 6. And then there's a third thing. John 3:16 doesn't specify that we are to repent. Acts 3:19 says repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And Acts 17 says God has appointed Jesus to be the final judge. At one time He winked at ignorance, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, but that's not specifically stated in John 3:16. And then another thing, John 3:16 doesn't specifically say that men should confess. But we just read a while ago in Romans 10:10 that confession is unto salvation. A person hadn't been saved before he confesses. So he has to confess, and we learn that from other scriptures. And it doesn't mention obedience specifically. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him, Hebrews 5, verse 9. And He will take vengeance on them that obey not the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 8 and 9. So, there's something about the gospel that can be obeyed, and it is required because the Lord is going to take vengeance on them that don't do it. So, we must obey the gospel. It involves some commands to be obeyed. And so the Bible is plain that it's required for salvation. Are there specific commands involved that are required for our forgiveness? Yes. We've already mentioned, besides faith, repentance, and confession, and baptism. That's the one that many often have a problem with. But it's essential to our salvation. That's one of them. At the house of Cornelius, he was commanded to be baptized. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we, and He commanded them to be baptized. It's essential to our salvation. Acts 22:16 says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21 that just as Noah was saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so there are many passages that teach that we're to be baptized and that we're baptized into Christ, such as Romans 6 and verses 3 through 5. But the Bible teaches that there's more required of us than faith alone. And let's not be guilty of subtracting from the Word of God. And that's what we would be doing if we said a person could be saved by faith alone. We would be taking away from the Word of God. And so in answer to the question, must I be baptized? That's the point at which a person receives the blood of Christ. He's baptized into His death, which is where He shed His blood. It's difficult to understand why anybody would not want to be baptized if he thought it was even remotely connected to salvation. And that is precisely what it's connected with almost every time it's mentioned. It's connected with salvation in Mark 16:16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It's connected with remission of sins, Acts 2:38. With the washing away of sins, Acts 22:16, put you into Christ, Romans 6:3 through 5, and Galatians 3:27. So nearly every time baptism is mentioned, it's connected with salvation. Baptism keeps good company, doesn't it? And so, yet baptism has been stigmatized and made light of by many religious people, and I have heard denominational preachers in debate ridiculing it and referring it to such terms as being soused in a water god, or getting acquainted with the minnows, or getting ducked in a mud puddle, or going down a dry center and coming up a wet center. I've heard those things said, and they border on blasphemy when we read what the Lord said about baptism. And so truly, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the worldly wise. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. We can think of numerous examples where He did that very thing. He did that with Naaman the Syrian when he was told to go dip in the Jordan 7 times to be healed of leprosy. That didn't appeal to the wisdom of men. But God chose the foolish things of this world, and Naaman thought it was foolish. God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the worldly wise. He did that with the conquering of Jericho. That's normally not the way to conquer an enemy city, is to march around their walls, because you're a sitting duck out there. They've got the walls to protect them, but what have you got to protect you? So that's normally not the way. God chose the foolish thing, though, didn't He? The thing that did not appeal to the wisdom of men as the means of conquering Jericho. And by faith, they did it when they took action. We see that when the blind man was healed of his blindness and Jesus spit in the dirt and made clay and put it on his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. That doesn't appeal to the wisdom of men, I can tell you that right now. But God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the worldly wise, and He's done that very same thing with baptism, because men look at it as foolishness. And if there's any way they can be saved without it, they want that. Now, actually, there's nothing difficult about being baptized. It's not as though the Lord commanded us to swim the Atlantic Ocean, we said the other night. But if He had, we'd better be trying it. But rather, it's something within our power and ability of every accountable person, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, red, yellow, black or white, male or female. And it's true that some rules have exceptions. There are some rules that have exceptions. For example, the rule that death is inevitable for all men, as we're taught in Hebrews 9:27, has exceptions to it. Enoch in the Old Testament was an exception. He was translated. He didn't die. Elijah was another example who was taken up in a chariot of fire. And also those who will be alive at Christ's coming that are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4 are exceptions to the rule that is appointed unto all men to die. And then there's another. A wife is to obey her husband in everything. Ephesians 5 and verse 24. But there's an exception to that. Acts 5 and verse 29 tells us we're to obey God rather than men. And so if her husband requires of her something that's contrary to the will of God, she must obey God. And all of us must do that. And we're to be subject to the higher powers, to the government powers. But if they require us to do something that's a violation of the law of God, then that's an exception. We'll have to obey God and not submit to the government. Now, a man, here's another thing, a man can put away his wife and remarry, or rather a man cannot put away his wife and remarry without committing adultery. We're told that in Matthew 19:9, but there is an exception. We're told what that is. It says, except in the case of fornication. And Adam and Eve were the exception to the rule of reproduction. They were created instead of born. They were exceptions. But why should we expect an exception for us today when it comes to the plan of salvation? You know, frequently the much-heard hypothetical case of the soldier on the battlefield who wants to be saved, or the fellow who is on his way to the creek to be baptized and a tree falls on him and kills him, and we're told, well, we're put in an emotional situation. But let's go back and talk about this soldier. Bullets are flying all around his head. Grenades are going off. And he pushes the panic button at the last minute. And the enemy's shooting too close. But there's no place to be baptized. And he suddenly wants to be baptized. If he dies, is he saved or lost? We're sometimes asked. Well, God hasn't asked me to judge cases like that. He just told me what to teach. And He's told me to teach that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He's told us the message He wants preached, and we'll have to let Him decide those cases. And whatever He chooses to do will be fine with me. But I know what I've got to preach in the meantime. However, we need to point out that that soldier might not have gotten into that predicament if he hadn't listened to a preacher that told him they didn't have to be baptized. So those preachers are going to have to share some of that blame for that soldier's predicament, for telling him that he didn't need to be baptized, and for contradicting what Christ and the apostles taught. Some preachers are trying to set aside the will of God based on an emotional situation. And we'll look at those cases there, the soldier on the battlefield and the fellow who's on his way to the creek to be baptized. And so what they're doing in the realm of religion, what the situation ethics people have done in the realm of morality. They have set aside morality based on an emotional situation. Joseph Fletcher, in his book, Situation Ethics and the New Morality, gives cases where he says we're justified adultery. And he sets it as the Lord's teaching on that subject aside based on an emotional situation. And he says this is justified. Well, people have done that same thing with the plan of salvation. They've created these emotional situations like the soldier on the battlefield or the fellow on the way to the creek, and they've set aside the will of God based on those emotional situations. Both of them are practicing situationism, and there's no scriptural authority for that. Now, let me ask this question. Suppose a fellow, or a bride, we'll make it a woman. Suppose a bride is on her way down the aisle to get married. And her husband falls dead with the prospective husband falls dead with a heart attack. Is she married to him or not? Well, can she collect on his Social Security? Oh, the government won't let her collect on that. Or if he's getting any kind of a government pension? No, because she's not married to him. It hasn't been legalized yet, and she hadn't gone through the process of getting married. She's on the way, but she hasn't done it yet. And so I believe we can answer our question. And so often when people imagine these kind of situations, the reason they get in those situations is because somebody told them that it wasn't essential. But let's grant for argument's sake that these two situations here are exceptions to God's requirement to be baptized. Just for argument's sake, we're going to grant that those are exceptions. What does this prove, either one of these cases, prove about the man who is not on the battlefield or who is not on his way to the creek and does have every opportunity to be baptized for the remission of his sins, but he spends every night watching TV and every weekend hunting and fishing and golfing and all of that? Well, it doesn't prove a thing about him. He's not in those situations, is he? He's not in either one of those situations, so it wouldn't apply to him, even if we granted that those situations were true. So it proves absolutely nothing, because their situations are different. So let it be remembered that exceptions to a rule do not disprove the rule. Even when a person discovers an exception, he ought to acknowledge that it's his responsibility to follow the rule rather than try to be the exception. And a man's attitude is wrong when he's always trying to be the exception to something God said. And so we need to take a look at that. Does the Bible give exceptions? And of course, if there are exceptions, they do not disprove the rule. And even if a person discovers an exception, he ought to acknowledge that his responsibility is to follow the rule rather than try to be the exception. And his attitude is wrong otherwise. The Bible says that one must be baptized to be saved in addition to having faith and repentance and confession. And it must be genuine faith, and it must be real repentance, and it must be a godly confession, and it must be followed by loving obedience from the heart. No other way. And the passage hasn't been found that gives an exception to this, and we dare not make the mistake of trying to find an exceptional case and then apply it to everybody who is not in that situation, which is what has been done with these cases. Now, we wouldn't have any right to object to the person who does that same thing in the moral realm, would we? Is your heart right before God? Will you obey from the heart? Or will you do like people are trying to do, find a loophole? Tonight you're given a golden opportunity, one that none of us deserve, and that's the opportunity to become a New Testament Christian. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Now, in closing, I want to say this. Most of our lives, we're taking a few extra minutes here. Most of our lives, we've heard it said that there's only one way to be saved. And you may wonder about me when I tell you that there are three ways to be saved. But that's what I'm telling you, and hopefully you'll understand and agree. Those three ways to be saved might be compared to the game of baseball. In baseball, you get three chances to hit the ball. Three strikes. If you hit the ball on any of those three pitches, you're on base and you're still in the game. But if you don't take advantage of them, then it's three strikes and you're out. And so it is with your opportunity to be saved. First of all, the first thing we can say about a way to be saved is if you've never reached the age of accountability where you're responsible for right and wrong because you're a young child or perhaps because you're mentally incapable because of retardation or some other thing like that. You're not capable of examining the evidence for Christianity and making an intelligent decision and obeying the gospel. Then you'll go to heaven. The Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And babies haven't sinned. In fact, Jesus taught that unless we become like little children, we can't go to heaven either. A couple of times there in Matthew, in fact, in Matthew 18 and in verses 13 through 15, Jesus said, concerning little children, that unless we become like little children, we can't go to heaven. It's actually Matthew 18 and verses 1 through 3. In that hour came Jesus, they came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And in the next chapter, again, it says in verse 13, there were brought to him little children that he should lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." So the Bible tells me that unless I become like a little child, I can't go to heaven. And that means I need to become forgiven. That's the way I become innocent, is by becoming forgiven. But if you are of sound mind, and you have reached the point in life that you understand the difference between right and wrong, and you do understand what God expects of you, then one of your options has been eliminated, and that's strike one. Now then, there's a second way to be saved, and that is if you have lived a perfect life. You know, men are lost because of sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And since sin is the transgression of God's law and the consequence is death, physically and spiritually, then if you haven't sinned, then you're not under the penalty of death. It's sin that puts you under that penalty. Jesus lived a sinlessly perfect life, we read in 1 Peter 1. And if you follow Jesus' example and you've lived a sinlessly perfect life, then you, like Him, can go into heaven not having to suffer the eternal consequences of having sinned. But if you've ever told a lie, just one, or if you've ever used bad language, or if you've ever taken anything that didn't belong to you, or you've ever had any sinful thoughts or sinned in any other ways of sinning, then you don't qualify on the basis of having lived a perfect life. And then your second option has been eliminated, and that's strike two. Now there's a third way to be saved, and that's if you obey the gospel. If you obey the gospel, if you've reached the point that you are accountable and you have sinned even once, then there's one more option that's available to you to be saved. And upon hearing the good news of the one who loved you so much to die for you when he didn't have to because he was perfect and without sin, and humbly surrendering your will to his and doing whatever he tells you to do, then everything's going to turn out great for you. And I hope that for everyone that's here assembled and even beyond. If you've heard the word and you believed it, then he calls upon you to repent in godly sorrow for all the wrong things you've done in your life. And he calls upon you to have the courage to confess him as Christ, as God's Son, and also to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you do that, you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But if you don't do that, then you have eliminated your third option, and that's strike three. Now then, there may be some here tonight that haven't done that. I'm persuaded that most of you have passed the age of accountability and that you are of sound mind, and that's strike one. And I'm also persuaded that there's nobody here who hasn't sinned, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that's strike two. You've got one other opportunity. In baseball, it's been decided that three strikes is enough. Occasionally, you see a player argue with the umpire and even show disrespect by kicking dirt on the umpire and even spitting in his face. Some have done that, and they show disrespect. But you can't change the rules of the game, can you? Now then, in life, God has decided that three strikes is enough. He's waiting, and he wants you to hit the ball, and you can never cross home plate if you don't first get on base, and you can never go to heaven if you don't first become a Christian. You've got to do that. Regardless of how much you ignore, regardless of how much you argue or disrespect or try to intimidate or spit in his face, as some did when he was crucified, regardless of how much disrespect you may show, you cannot change the rules, not even by an emotional situation like we talked about a while ago. And so you've got one more opportunity, and if you don't take advantage of that, that's strike three. You can't afford that. You're out for good, and you'll spend eternity in hell. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. We must obey, and He'll take vengeance on them who obey not. And so tonight we're asking, will you become a Christian? With this very hour, before the Lord comes back, and strike three is called on you, or you die, and not ever having gotten a chance to get on base because you passed up the opportunities. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, will you please come as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected?